This morning, we're going to be picking up on a theme that was introduced last week by Pastor Scott about monasticism. And the topic that we're going to look at primarily today, and instead of just asking the question, does monasticism have biblical support? As we looked at a couple of times now, it's been mentioned about monasticism and some of the results with Constantine coming emperor and the favor that was shown to the church under his leadership created a different environment than the church had known before. For almost 300 years, there was persecution of some sort or another because of their faith, and there were martyrs and those who suffered. We looked at the question. I don't know what episode that was that we looked at, but about lapsed Christians, those who, in the face of persecution, had renounced their faith or had taken false certificates to show that they had done what was required of them. But others who had stood firm, and some had lost their lives, some had been maimed, imprisoned, but the persecution was intense. Now is a different circumstance, and what Gonzalez brings out in his book, he mentioned the second paragraph there on page one. It says, "How is one to be a true Christian in such circumstances? When the church joins the powers of the world, when luxury and ostentation take hold of Christian altars, when the whole of society is intent on turning the narrow path into a wide avenue, how is one to resist the enormous temptation of the times? How is one to witness to the crucified Lord, to the one who had nowhere to lay his head, at a time when many leaders of the church live in costly homes, when the ultimate witness of martyrdom is no longer possible? How to overcome Satan, who is constantly tempting the faithful with the new honors that society offers?" These are some perceptive questions, really. I mean, to be even asked the question, I think shows great insight. Not that everybody always handled it maybe the right way. There were even those who maybe glorified the idea of persecution and wanted to be persecuted because of the value that they saw in that persecution. It's not that we are to go out and seek persecution, but we are to live in such a way as that is separate from the world, is different from the world, and for them to ask the questions and to be perceptive of what was going on, I think is something that maybe we don't ask enough in our day and age. Not that I'm seeking for renewal of persecution of the church, but we should be preparing our hearts and minds for the possibility of that and how we're going to live and maybe even maybe evaluate our lives as the priorities of why maybe we aren't persecuted. So I think those are some good questions that need to be asked. Also, he goes on to say in his book, many found an answer in the monastic life to flee from human society, to leave everything behind, to dominate the body and its passions, which give way to temptation. It should be which instead of with. Thus, at the very time when churches in large cities were flooded by thousands demanding baptism, there was a veritable exodus of other thousands who sought beatitude in solitude, their joy and meaning and purpose in solitude. So again, like I said, Pastor Scott mentioned this, so some of this is just going to be by way of review. When we talk about monasticism, we have to remember that there were different groups. There were those who were secluded from society and lived solitary lives as hermits in the desert, anchorites. There were others who lived in more of a community of monks and did different things in that community. And then there were others who kind of tried to come sort of in the middle between that, they lived in smaller groups. But all the monks had certain characteristics about them in which, again, they left behind their worldly property and pleasures to be celibate and consecrate themselves to prayer, fasting, and the study of the scriptures. monasteries, which were run according to Basil's rules. Pastor Scott introduced Basil of Caesarea last week. Were not cut off, didn't try to cut themselves off from society, but they were involved in society. They educated children, they nursed the sick, and they gave hospitality to strangers. So you see there's an involvement in society at large. But last week, Pastor Scott asked the question, is monasticism as an entire life event a valid form of religious expression in Christianity? I think that's a good question to ask as we look at that. And so on the back, one of the things I want to do is just kind of to try to create some discussion and maybe flesh out some of these things and then see some of the implications of this in our even in our own day, because there is a somewhat of a resurgence of monastic values and goals, even if it's not the complete monastic lifestyle. Even in our day, maybe even over the last 30 to 40 years, there's been a renewal and a greater interest in it and some of the things that were practiced. And I'll mention a couple of the books that have been popular and some of the things that have been encouraged to the church throughout the years. So first of all, what are some biblical texts? I didn't give you any examples because I want you to tell me. They're just thinking about it. What are some biblical texts that people could use to support monasticism as a way of life? And even if you don't know the exact reference, just give us the kind of the gist of it. As long as you're not saying godliness or cleanliness is next to godliness or something like that, you'll be okay. We'll all kind of understand probably the context of where you're pointing to. Line? What's that? Okay, that's an example. We're going to get to the examples later, but that's definitely one of those examples would be him, and it is mentioned in the Bible, so we'll give you a pass there. Yeah, the next one after we get to the biblical text, we're going to look at what maybe some characters and some examples that would support that type of lifestyle.
Do you know, like, for yourself, characters on earth?
Okay. What is the verse? What is the passage? Okay. Yeah. Renounce money. Renounce your worldly pleasures. What are some other ones that you could think of that might be used? I'll give you one that might not be quite as that would maybe come to your mind is that in the Old Testament we see in Numbers chapter 6 there was the Nazarite vows that were taken. If you look, I can just turn there real quick and just highlight a couple of the verses. Numbers 6, verses 1 through 21. Verse 2 says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman takes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he eat any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dry grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head." Go down. Also, he's not to go near a dead person. Verse 6. Verse 8. Also, he is holy to the Lord. And so it gives the stipulations for it. We see it, one of the examples, probably Old Testament example of that type of vow would be who? Samson, yeah, Samson would be an example of that. And even many would think that this Paul took some sort of temporary Nazarite vow in Acts chapter 18 when he was in verse 18. It said that in Caesarea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now it's not told that it was a specific Nazarite vow, but temporary vows, and you could take those temporary vows. You wouldn't have to commit to a Nazarite vow for life necessarily, but you could do temporary aspects of that. So that'd be one of them. What are some others?
Just go back and say Numbers what?
Numbers 6, verses 1 to 21. That includes those.
I think there's some verses that, which I don't know in the context if it's what they mean, but you could definitely lead down that path. As in James, it says, don't you know that friendship in the world is enmity toward God?
Yeah.
But then I can't remember where, I believe Paul said it. If we have food and shelter with these, we shall be content.
Okay. Yeah, is that Philippians 4 maybe?
Well, maybe. That's where he learns to live with little and much, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Okay. Yeah, some of the other ones, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 35 and verse 40, where Paul's talking about it's better not to marry because for a married man or woman, you know, it involves that you have your interest is taking care of family needs and those type of things, but a single person can focus their attention on the kingdom of God, and so he recommends that. He's not commanding it, but he, in his mind, and I think that a lot of people thought with the having a sense of the imminent return of the Lord, that was good to forego those type of things and to serve the Lord. And so that could be, because, you know, like I said, the monks, they've chose to be celibate in their lifestyle. So that was encouraged. Other passages of scripture, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, which definitely seems to encourage at least the things and the values that went to a communal lifestyle that were taking place in the early church. Chapter 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, anyone as might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness, sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So, we see that those aspects of chapter 5 again, at the end of chapter 5 chapter 4 where Barnabas sells his property and gives the money to take care. And then, of course, you have Ananias and Sapphira incident in chapter 5. Chapter 6, the Hellenistic Jews complain because some of their widows were being neglected. And so we see that this aspect of it. And so that kind of lifestyle, again, could encourage the type of lifestyle that we see set forth in some of the monasteries and commitment for that type of lifestyle. Any other passages that would come to your mind?
I think in 1 Timothy 6, where it talks about just being content with godliness. We didn't bring anything into the world. We can't take anything out. We have food and clothing. Just be content with that.
Yeah.
And that money is the root of all evil. Rich people fall into lots of temptations and snares.
Yeah. And you see that a number of the people who were fleeing society at large, they see maybe some corruption coming into the church because of its popularity. And everybody now, it's kind of the new thing is let's join the church because that seems to be the popular thing to do. And it could be that some of their motives weren't always seeking the Lord necessarily for salvation, but some of the benefits that went along with that lifestyle. And so some withdrew from that. Temptations. Some thought that if they had a stricter stance or a lifestyle of discipline, they could defeat the forces of temptation that would come in their lives. You think of 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also all of its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we have that aspect of it. There's the worldliness.
How about this verse, I know the plans I have for you to strengthen you, not to harm you.
Okay. From Jeremiah 29.
Yep. Okay.
Any other verses that come to your mind? I don't want to cut anybody.
Colossians 3.
Okay.
Probably so too, but 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on
earth. And some of them, I mean, legitimate concerns, people wanting to take seriously the calls for holiness, deal with temptations and those type of things. But there was also, in some instances, there was still kind of an influence of Gnosticism that kind of crept in with some of them, and saying, you know, it's a harsh treatment of the body. The body is evil. And so you want to kind of release yourself from the influences of the bodily desires and those type of things. So you would be harsher treatment for the body in order to bolster your spiritual wellness or your spiritual life. Other passages that might be used, Jesus saying to take up your cross and follow me, deny yourself, said to the rich man in Matthew 19, go and sell all your possessions. So there's a number of passages that people could go and look at and say, this is why I want to do what I'm
doing. You might have already mentioned these, but last week, some of the monastic movements were led by where Jesus said, what value is it if you gain the whole world, lose your soul? And there was one in Matthew as well, I can't recall. I was also thinking of Romans 13:14, where it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to it. That's one that I think about all the time, because it's like, well, what am I doing when I turn on the television? Is that a godly activity, or am I making provision for what my flesh wants to do? So, I don't know. That's the most compelling of all.
Yeah, and I think there are some, as we think about monasticism, I think there are some things that we should consider. You know, and maybe in how we live, and maybe some things we could do in order to achieve what they tried to achieve without leaving the world, but we can still employ in our fight against sin.
Yeah, because that verse, I mean, no provision. I mean, there's like not some provision. It's like, what does it mean to make no provision for the flesh?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Now, what about biblical examples? Lonnie had mentioned John the Baptist, the lifestyle that he had, and desert life, coming in now and preaching the gospel, preparing the way for the Lord. What are some other examples that you might think of from Scripture?
Elijah,
yeah, the Old Testament aspect of it. And John the Baptist, many in this kind of in the spirit of Elijah and Elisha and those the lifestyle that they had. What are some others? I got thought of a number of them, but
the disciples were kind of leave their fishing business and follow Christ.
Okay, gave up everything and to go and follow. Yeah.
Jesus didn't. I mean, he wasn't separated from people, but he also never got married. He would often be off by himself.
Yeah.
And was constantly trying to get away from people.
Yeah. I mean, that's kind of the trump card, right? Jesus did it, you know. He was celibate, and you know, he would go and pray, you know, in the morning or you know, early hours in the morning. Those type of things that he did. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. A number of those were used, I think, from people looking at his example.
How about the Apostle Paul?
Yeah,
at least for a period.
Yeah, yeah, it was at least. For probably three years or so, was in the desert. And I think Galatians chapter 1 through 11 or 11 to 21? Somewhere in chapter 1, it mentions his time in Arabia.
Think of Moses, who loved all the riches of Egypt for him.
Yeah, that's a good one. I didn't have that one. Yeah.
Yeah, but I'm not sure that he necessarily left that for as much of a godly reason as might want to.
He might have he benefited from the being forced to go, right? But yeah, he wasn't definitely celibate either. So, one of course the Catholics like to use is the example of Mary, because they promote the perpetual virginity of Mary. They would say, well, she was, you know, obedient, and she never, you know, had any other children but Jesus, and that was, of course, supernatural. Of course, we know that in Matthew chapter 1, it says Joseph kept her a virgin until, right, she had Jesus, and so we wouldn't use her necessarily as that, especially when it comes to the celibate aspect of it. But yeah, Paul, Jesus, I'm trying to think, Anna maybe would be in Luke chapter 2, who as a widow, you know, her husband died and she chose to live in the temple, serving in different fashions there as a widow. So we can see a lot of examples that maybe people could look at and to see how one could maybe be encouraged to follow that lifestyle. And I think part of it is that, for the most part, I think their motives were probably, you know, wanting to take their relationship with Christ seriously and the claims that they saw on their lives, and so they pursued it in the way that they did. So what are some biblical texts that people could use to critique monastic lifestyle as a legitimate lifestyle for Christians? What were some passages there at least would offer us caution to evaluate whether maybe this is the right thing to do?
My mind first is Colossians 2,
yeah,
where harsh treatment of the body doesn't do anything to curb sensual desires. And I think that's what a lot of these guys found, you know, because they go out in the desert and they'd be fighting demons and things like that. You can leave the temptations of the world, but you take the problem of sin with you wherever you go. And then the second one would be Second Thessalonians 3. Which says, if a man doesn't eat, neither shall he work. A lot of those guys who were, a lot of those guys who went off by themselves, you know, like Simon Stylitus, who was on a pole. I mean, somebody had to feed him, and he was obviously not doing any work.
Yeah. Yeah, those are good. I had the Colossians 2 passage, too. And I think that even some have they tried to evaluate that lifestyle. One of the critiques becomes is kind of in line with Colossians chapter 2. The focus becomes on the disciplines, and it can become legalistic. It can become a standard of super spirituality, and it's the benefits that I get. Look how spiritual I am, rather than the focus being on now your relationship with Jesus. Right, and doing what he's called you to do. And so I think those could be some dangers associated with Colossians chapter 2.
How about John 17?
Yeah.
I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil ones. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world.
Yeah, I had those verses too. Are good. Yeah, so focus on, again, the phrase that you heard maybe to summarize that, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. You know, we're to be different than the way that the world lives, but we're still to be in the world. We have a purpose, calling to be in the world for a specific purpose.
So did they have answers for verses like that? How would they have responded to that critique of their lifestyle?
I would say that there were some who probably did, because they try to engage still in the world. Like I mentioned before in some of the examples, Basil's rules and his idea of community, of realize that, you know, they again taught children, they taught less fortunate, they helped people, they for nursing, traveling, hospitality, and other things. And I think even the development of some of the monastery through the centuries struggled with some of those things and realized they had a responsibility in the world. Not saying that they kept them from deviating in some other areas, but I think they saw that they had a responsibility there. But I didn't read anything specifically.
Well, my impression as I studied the fourth century, though, is that all those guys were held pretty well in high regard. I mean, the emperors thought highly of them, the bishops thought highly of them, and it came to a point, like I mentioned last week, where the Eastern Church culls all of its, or gets all of its, head bishops, whatever they call them there, patriarchs, from a monastery. But I wonder if it's kind of like where there's the minority who's biblically sound, and that's like the popular evangelical thing to do at the time, and the minority is biblically sound, and they're screaming with their tiny voices, what about these verses that nobody cares to listen?
Yeah, I think even by the time you get to the 16th century, Erasmus and Luther criticized pretty strongly what was going on when it came to the monasteries and monastic lifestyle.
Well, I think Luther, too, kind of pointed out in his own life how selfish it was, because he'd be up all night long confessing sins and just tormenting himself. Well, when you're doing that, on one hand, it's super spiritual, but if you're doing that, you're not doing anybody else any good. You're just so focused on you.
Yeah. And eventually, I think Pastor Scott had mentioned this already, is that some of that with the vows of poverty and things like that were actually respond. You know, other people had to take care of them, especially when you look at a monastery and, the people that actually worked to support the monasteries so that they could continue their vows. And so I think that that was a problem. And then I was reading an article by this Dave Andrews. I've never heard of him before, but he did a critique on the old and new monasticism. And one of his critiques at the end was the monastic cycle tends to move from devotion to decadence. And so he talked about that a little bit, as saying, you know, it can start out with good motives, but yet it ends up sometime, you know, many times going down a different path.
Yeah, we had a close friend who was a nun, and it was such a lonely lifestyle because they were so afraid of immorality, because you have all of these people who are, you know, committing to celibacy, but you're putting them in close quarters. You had to forcefully keep them away from each other just in case something might happen. Of course, we know, you know, sometimes what happens when you engage in that lifestyle. So she said it was just such a terribly lonely thing. You're always afraid of doing something wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? I mean, there are other passages. Obviously, Jesus talked about in a Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Said, "Let your light shine before men." You know, you're a city on a hill, cannot be hidden. And other passages like that. You know, that we're to be examples in the world. The Great Commission, which would go along with the John 17 passage. You know, so we're to make disciples. So a lot of those things come to mind. I would just mention, I forgot to mention kind of the other examples that people look to as a Qumran community. Of course, you wouldn't find that in the scriptures. The Jewish ascetical communities located in Qumran, the Dead Sea. The Essenes, again, oftentimes associated with that, would be late 2nd century B.C. to 1st century. In there, so there were those from Jewish convictions who withdrew into communities, separating themselves. So those were maybe some other examples that were used.
I think a good way, after you looked at scripture and looked at biblical character, there's one good way to critique a practice is to ask, if everybody engaged in that, would Christianity thrive? And I don't think you can support that. I mean, we wouldn't be having any children. We wouldn't be having, you know, any as nearly as much outreach. We wouldn't be engaging in society nearly as much. And so it's just not a sustainable practice for everybody.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, as I mentioned earlier, and the, kind of the last bullet point for discussion is it's a popularity. It's making kind of a resurgence. At least some of the disciplines that were associated with the monastic lifestyle in the last 30 to 40 years have been promoted through books. You might have heard of some of these. Richard Foster wrote a book, Celebration of Discipline. I think that was probably in the 80s sometime when he wrote his book. Dallas Willard would be another name that has written some books that deal with spiritual disciplines. Brennan Manning wrote some books, and then there's also one. We're going to do a little critique about maybe some of these as well, and some of the things that they promoted. I'll save the last one because that's probably one most of you have heard of. But I think that even in my own experience, probably in the early, right around 2004, 2003, 2004, somewhere around in there, I would go out to Camp Rivercrest, take a few days just to go and get away for silence and solitude and prayer and Bible reading. So I think there are benefits to doing that. I mean, because life can get sometimes so busy, and even now everything's so hectic. Could you imagine leaving for young people, maybe even adults, for a week, leaving your cell phone and access to the internet, and spending time just going and praying and reading scripture, and whether you go by yourself or somebody else. The idea of solitude. How many of you could sit in a car and drive for 8 hours and not turn the radio on and not have, if by yourself and not listen to any outside noise? Yeah. I drove from Milwaukee down to Ohio, which is about 7.5 hours. And I never turned on the radio once. Just sat in the car and drove. The only conversation I had, I think Lo called me once and my sister called me once. Other than that, silence. It kind of drives Lo crazy when we're in the car together and I'm silent for that long. But anyhow, yeah. I mean, it's just something for some people. It's just always having noise in the background or something going on. It becomes a little bit more of a challenge. But it can be, I think, healthy to kind of remove yourself from that for a specific purpose of seeking the Lord. And even some of the other things, fasting and prayer, Bible study, those things, we can still do those things without being, you know, leaving permanently in the world. But sometimes it's helpful and beneficial to go and do those things. Some of the writings that we see, though, there can be a danger in some of the things that are promoted, especially in the new monasticism and the things that are have come and promoted by some of the writers. I would be very cautious in reading some of it. Even Dallas Willard, I benefited from some of it. I think he had some good points, but especially in the area, and it seems to be with each of these, in the area of contemplative spirituality, especially when you think of contemplative prayer. Have you heard of that term before, contemplative prayer? So contemplative prayer is that where you would go and you really aren't really praying. You're listening. So you might take your paper and pencil and you would wait until the Lord speaks to you. And scripture is optional. So whatever he says to you right now. And so you would go like that. We've had this experience when we went on a missions trip one time. That was the experience. That's what they did. They took us all out and he said, okay, what we're going to do now is we're just going to go out there and we're going to sit and pray. And you just pray and listen. And the big part was on the listening and saying, okay, then afterwards we're going to say, what did God tell you to do? And that's what we're going to do. And so we're sitting there and it's just like, okay, this is, you know, some red flags going up here.
How long did you sit there?
Was it an hour, probably half hour maybe, and or something like that. And
you're sitting in silence for that period of time.
Yeah. And then, you know, we ended up doing what they had scheduled. If not, you know, we didn't hear it. It was just like walk through the neighborhoods and pray for people and look for opportunities to share the gospel. But
It was interesting. God didn't tell anybody that we needed to clean the restrooms or wash the dishes. Nobody got that message.
Well,
the
problem is, I always seem to hear that message. I'm pretty sure a lot of times it's from the flesh level. But yeah, the emphasis was, this should be a regular part of our daily Christian experience where God speaks to us, telling us what we should do throughout the day. Again, separate from the scriptures. Obviously, I would imagine they would say if it's contrary to scripture, then that's not what God is. But I don't even know that in all cases that would be the case. So there should be some red flags that are going up with that kind of mentality is listening. I'm not saying that we shouldn't meditate upon scripture. Think about what scripture and the implications, praying that God would lead us through, guiding us through his word and those type of things throughout the course of the day. But when it comes to some of the other expressions, I think we should be very concerned. And it's amazing how many, again, within the wider scope of evangelicalism embrace this type of message. You should be listening to what God is telling you. And that should be a regular part of your daily experience. Now,
why do you think that is so attractive?
Well, I think, you know, you look at the examples, you see, you know, maybe examples of Paul and others who, you know, heard God's voice and did certain things and are put up. I don't know what necessarily is behind it other than maybe the thought that this is what we need in order to advance our spiritual.
So that maybe the thought that's a more spiritual approach or it's a more mystical approach and therefore more spiritual.
Yeah.
Or if you can hear it, then you're more spiritual.
Yeah.
You're more in tune with God.
Speaking in tongues.
Well, yeah.
Maybe that's the new speaking in tongues.
Well, I mean, I think it kind of gives you a pass. You're being spiritual and yet you're not getting any authoritative truth, at least in that moment. It's very clear what Scripture says you should do. But rather than doing that, you go off to hear what else God might tell you to do. I think that's another. I think Anthony, the great, whatever, the first monk, he was illiterate, from what if I remember correctly, and so what he knew of Scripture, he learned or he heard from other people. You know that Vineyard by yourself, so he's not getting regular input of Scripture, sermon, and things like that. So what did he actually contemplate? How in line was it with Scripture?
Yeah, because we have very vivid imaginations, and we can come up with all kinds of things. And I think, you know, you look at the variety of religions or even cults, and in the absence of Scripture, yeah, our imaginations can come up with all kinds of things, and we begin to, you know.
Well, that's like what Paul says, you know, you exchange the glory of the Creator for the creature.
Yeah.
You come up with a self-made religion, and everybody can follow their self-made religion.
Sure.
Yeah. I think part of the problem, too, with some of this expression, if you hear things like, again, contemplative prayer, centering prayer, those type of things, it should raise red flags for you to find out, okay, what is really being said here? And even as you read some of these guys, they would even draw from not necessarily the scriptures, but they would go into Eastern mysticism and find influence, say, from Buddhism and Hinduism and things like that, and use their examples and their methodology as a legitimate methodology to be used in our spiritual advancement. And so this should have all kinds of red flags there. New Age movement emptying your mind, chanting, those type of things that can be encouraged. So again, you know, be very careful of those type of influences and those type of instructions in order to that. So we need to be very careful what we're putting into our minds and what we're allowing ourselves to be influenced by. And it should be focused on the scriptures and not just going out there and repeating or chanting and until you get yourself in some sort of trance and receive some sort of revelation and write it down and you know, use that as a regular part of or any part of your Christian walk should be not you should not be involved in that kind of stuff.
I don't know if I've noticed in my circles of women's ministry and stuff so much the contemplative spiritual stuff, but with the monasticism, I've definitely seen a lot of let's get rid of the worldly things, like the minimalism. I've heard people speak at a women's thing about being frugal, all the ways you can help your family save money. So spending money is kind of an evil. And you're more spiritual if you have a garden, if you're canning, if you're doing all these frugal things, if you did your coupon cutting. I mean, this is where our spirituality lies. Even Dave Ramsey kind of thing, like spending an inordinate amount of time getting out of debt and having no mortgage payments is kind of their focus instead of anything like scriptural or anything internal.
Yeah.
Or the talk about prayer is like a little more of an internal thing.
Yeah.
But I don't know. It's in the Midwest. I saw a lot on the East Coast too, and then in California that didn't seem to be frugality.
They were
solid. Like the more money you have, like if you want to have embroidered towels for a ladies' event, if you want to spend, you know, $40,000 on a ladies' event, that's the bigger the better. Like you are giving to God, you give Him your best. So it's got to be quality. We don't frugality. We're not going to have recycled napkins. You know, like you know what I mean. Like we're going to do it right. And so it's like very interesting to see the different mindset of what's going to please God and whether we spend a ton of money and people are more important. You know, use our money and share it with everybody, or we can't spend anything because it's too focused on worldliness.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think what we need is again, a biblical balance, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with cutting coupons and using it to save, but if that becomes your sole focus, or, you know, the other extreme is there's at times when, you know, extravagance is not necessarily wrong or sinful, but if that's what we're pursuing, what's that?
For me, spend money is just like goes against my brain, you know?
Yeah.
But yeah, but how much of the things that these monks did were natural proclivities that they had? So it's like if you're naturally a gentle person, it doesn't mean that you're more spiritual than somebody else. It just means that that's not your particular sin issue.
Yeah.
And so sometimes we gravitate toward our own proclivities. You can call it spiritual.
Yeah. Well, I think one of the last ones I'll share as example, again, have any of you heard of The Jesus Calling by Sarah Young? You've never heard of that? Because that's pretty popular right now, and she writes as if, and that's her problem is her deal that she has is listening to the voice of God. She writes it down, and then she has this devotional that she it's very popular right now. I don't know how many times I hear it. I cringe every time I hear somebody telling me they use the Jesus Calling, and she's I think since then has other books, but part of it is. Tim Challies has an article that he wrote with 10 critiques of it. If you want to look at this, you can. But part of it is, one of the things he brings out in there is one of the critiques is she wanted, part of her goal was, you know, she'd read her Bible, but she really wants to hear what God is saying to her. It's kind of that same thing as contemplative prayer. What is God saying to me today? So she writes this devotional, though, as if she's writing to people, and she becomes now the voice of God, the voice of Jesus, who speaks to whoever is reading her devotional. And so there are some, again, just all kinds of red flags that that go up on it. And so she kind of replaces the scripture, because rather now than going to the Word of God and doing our devotions, we're going to her book and we're doing devotions. And for many of the undiscerning, they're taking her book as the very words of God to them for that day. Again, that's dangerous. Especially in some of the messages that she gives during those particular days, that you would take are not necessarily in line with what Scripture is saying. So again, if you come across that, again, I would say don't read it, but your friends, especially very popular among women, but I know men who read it as well, is to be careful and be able to engage with them in maybe some of the things that are very dangerous about that type of devotional lifestyle. Rather than why would you abandon what is proven as God's word to hear someone saying this is now more effective word that's coming from Jesus that you do your devotions out of. I'm not against reading devotional books, but I think first and foremost we should go to the Scriptures to get our devotional life from Scripture. And ask God, speak to me from your word, your living and active word, rather than focus on other outside sources, especially when they are claiming to be hearing from the Lord. And if you think about it, if truly she believes that God is speaking to her to speak to other people, then she's claiming authoritative writings and should be infallible, because God's word is without error. And so it's very dangerous. So I would just say be very careful with that and just be able to engage with people. And, one of the things that I find out, again, how popular her thing is, her writings are on the radio and then in books that she's written. Again, the large scope of the big, evangelical community has embraced that type of devotional accepting that as a legitimate thing. So be very careful. And I'm sure there are others. These are just a few that I has been brought to my attention. But again, to critique someone like Sarah Young, people are going to come out and me in evangelical circles come out and say, "Oh man, I can't believe you're just so narrow-minded. You're too narrow focused." No, look, this is what pastors do, is they warn the flock of dangerous things. And so, again, just be very careful with that type of thing. Any other questions or comments? Fred?
I'm just trying to think about the Amish people. Would they be considered monastic, monastic, or would they not?
They definitely are kind of in their own type of communities, but it's not that they don't engage outside of it either, but I don't know. What would you?
Yeah, that's worthy of study. I think it's not monastic, but it's definitely a separated life. There's definitely some issues that come because of that separation.
Yeah. Why would you say it's not monastic? Because they don't wear colored clothing. They oftentimes don't have modern amenities in their homes.
Yeah, I mean, maybe it could be.
They wouldn't promote celibacy, though.
No.
And they're very wealthy.
Yeah, a lot of times, yeah. It's because they don't spend their money.
Exactly. They don't have to buy $250,000 tractor.
Well, they may very well have a $250,000 tractor on the farm, but they are not going to have lights in their house.
Maybe they have a job too.
All right. Let's pray. If you have any other questions or comments, we can talk about it here afterwards. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and goodness, Lord. Thank you for your word. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to delight in your word. And Lord, do that we would seek you and what your word is saying to us as a guide for how we should live our lives, a rule for faith and godliness. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gospel and pray that you would help us to focus our lives on the good news of Jesus Christ and the lifestyle that comes by your grace through believing. Bless your church. Help us to be a witness in the world which we live. Lord, help us to be that light and minister. And I pray that you would open doors. Bless the witness of your church. Thank you, Lord, for the conversation we had. And just guide us now as we move upstairs, as we desire to worship you. And pray that you'll work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.